Father God, we're so thankful for the opportunity to open your word. Father, where would we be without your word? If we didn't have your word, we would have your revelation and creation, but it's not enough for a saving faith. Father, you revealed yourself through your Son and your word. And we thank you that you've done that we can have a saving faith and know you. We pray right now, Father, that the Holy Spirit would come among us, Father, in a special way, that we'd have a special presence of him among us, that he would be the teacher. He would take these words, this ink on the paper, Father, he would bring it to life as it is the living word, and it changes people. We want to be changed, Father. We don't want to be just hearers of the word, but we want to be doers. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. So John chapter 1, we're going to start, and again, we're going to be in John chapter 11. It is for the glory of God is the title of the sermon. We're going to go to John chapter 11 and go through the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus, and I will guarantee you he will raise again in my sermon. So he will not stay in the grave, which is good. But if you go to chapter 1, I'd like to just talk about the first 18 verses of John, which is called the prologue. We won't go through every verse, but John, in the prologue, sets up the entire gospel as to how to understand the rest of the gospel. We see major themes in there like light and truth and grace, just to name a few. But a few more things that we could talk about, and probably the main thing, would be who Christ is. The Gospel of John really shows us who Christ is, his person and his purpose. And in John 1:1, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You can hear the echo back to Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, we see this word was the self-expression of God, who is eternal. He created all things, and in him was life. He had life in himself. Imagine that. Think about giving your life to someone else. I'm not talking about dying for someone else. I'm talking about actually giving someone else life and retaining your own life. How does that work? But the Word is self-sufficient, and he brought light into darkness. So who is this Word? If you drop down to verse 14, we find out. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word in verse 1 is said in verse 14, to have become flesh. That is, he became man. We're talking about the incarnation. The Word, as you probably know, is Jesus Christ. He's fully man and fully God. And don't think of him as 50% man and 50% God. He's fully man and fully God. And he dwelt among us, or he tabernacled among us. Referring back to the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was in the wilderness and God had his presence in there, Jesus coming amongst us is tabernacling among the people. And think of the early portions of Luke for the Advent, Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, right? We sung it in a song. John says further in verse 14, "We have seen his glory." We have seen Jesus' glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And these words are referring back again to the Old Testament, to two main characteristics or attributes of God, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus' glory, and it's displayed. This is a display. When you hear glory, think of display of his divine attributes, display of his power over death, over nature, his majesty, his radiance, and his greatness, glory. John goes on to say in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." In the incarnation, when Jesus became flesh, God the Son humbled himself. He humbled himself and he takes on human flesh and he displays grace and truth. He displays glory. He displays something else, though, much more important. Listen in verse 18 again. "No one has ever seen God," that is God the Father, "the only God, God the Son, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus is making the Father known. The word in the original language, in the Greek for known, is the English word that we get out of that called exegesis. If you are a person who studies the Bible, you probably heard that term. Exegesis means getting out of the text. We're pulling out of the text and explaining it. And we see Jesus is expounding. He's explaining God. He's showing God. He's revealing the Father to us. So if you want to know what God is like, we need to look to Christ. We need to look to Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus is God's Word. Sometimes it's good to look at the end of a book. Have you ever done that when you read like a novel or something? You want to go to the end of the book to kind of find out how things go? No? Well, we're going to do that now. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. It's not common in the Scriptures to have a writer give us the purpose of the book, but John does in chapter 20. If you turn to John chapter 20, we're going to look at two verses, and then we'll go to John chapter 11. John chapter 20, we see John given the purpose of the book of John that he writes. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's writing this, but in John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we see here, again, the themes, believe and life, in these verses. But note something else. The purpose of the book that John lays out here is to show the glory of God in Christ, to show us who Jesus is. And one way John does that is through signs. That's John's word for miracles. In John, there are seven major signs, seven miracles. We're going to look at one of them today. Actually, the last of the seven signs in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But miracles have a meaning beyond their physical aspect of them. Signs are not only a demonstration of divine power, but they're also a revelation of Jesus' divine character. Look at verse 30 again. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these seven signs, at least he's talking about these seven signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, as I said, is the seventh of the seven signs. So with that in mind, the prologue of John trying to show that Jesus is displaying God and the fact that he's going to show us signs that help us to understand who Jesus is, let's turn to John chapter 11. So John's purpose, again, is to show the glory of God in Christ that you may believe. And we're not talking just about initial salvific belief or salvation. We're talking about a faith that grows. Those of you who are saved today, when you see these signs, these should increase your faith. In the chapter 11, the historical situation here is Jesus is 1 month from the cross. He's going to the cross. He's about a month away. Opposition to Jesus has been growing steadily. In fact, in John chapter 10, the Jews were picking up stones to kill him, because he had claimed equality with God, which he could do, right? He was God. But the Jews said that was blasphemy, and they want to stone him. So he and the disciples withdrew from Jerusalem and went to Bethania, about 4 days' journey away. So that's where he is. So for the first point, glory delayed, we'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 6. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Martha and her sister Martha. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So verse 1, we see that there's a village called Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It was on the road to Jericho, so it would have been a city that a lot of people had gone through. Jesus had obviously gone through there before. And that's probably how we came to know Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. What's also interesting in verse 2 is John refers to an event that has not happened yet. He talks about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. He actually talks about that in chapter 12. But he's pulling it in here, and he's making an effort to make sure that you realize that these are real people. Bethany, historical village, exists today. Martha and Mary, well known to the Jews for some of the things that they already been talked about in the gospel and in chapter 12. So Lazarus, the first time being mentioned here, John is really making sure we understand these are real people. This isn't a parable. It's not an analogy, an allegory. It really happened. Look at verse 3. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. So the sister's request is very humbling, isn't it? Or humble. Lord, he whom you love is ill. In fact, there's a word missing there from most translation, the word behold or look. It should really be Lord, look, or Lord, behold, he whom you love is ill. But again, it's a humble request. It wasn't, Lord, Lazarus is ill, get here as soon as possible. Or Lazarus is ill, get here right away. What are you going to do about it? And notice also the request is made based on the perfect love of Jesus for Lazarus, not the imperfect love of Lazarus for Jesus. And this is the way we must approach God with any request. We base it on his love for us, not our love for him. We come to God in the name of Christ and not in our own name. In verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, the illness does not lead to death, for it is to the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus receives this request. He displays his omniscience, right? He knows that Lazarus isn't dead yet, but he says this illness will not lead to death. Ultimately, it will not lead to death. Lazarus actually dies in the story, but he's raised. So he's not ultimately going to lead to death. But the illness of Lazarus is for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified through it. God is going to use this illness to display his attributes, his character, and the power of his Son. And here's a newsflash. The world does not revolve around us, right? The world does not revolve around us. It does not revolve around our spouse. It does not revolve around our job. It does not revolve around fill in the blank. It revolves around God. And God will allow things into our life that are painful and hard. And we call these trials. And he uses them to get us to look at what really matters in our life. You've heard others and probably yourself, after you go through a trial, you look back at it, and what do you see? You see how God has worked in your life. And he has drawn you in closer. He has drawn you in closer, and you had joy in your salvation. You had more knowledge of God. Your faith is stronger. Your life is more meaningful. It's as if you've been on the potter's wheel. You're a lump of clay, and you've been put on that potter's wheel, and the Lord is molding you, conforming you into the image of his Son. That's the purpose of your salvation. Remember John 1:18? Jesus has come to make God known, to reveal the glory of God, his character, and in turn, God is committed to glorifying Christ. He can do this through suffering, and he does it through suffering. If you're suffering, it doesn't mean that God does not love you. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was, or where he was. It sounds like we're reading that wrong. Shouldn't it be because Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Lazarus? He got there right away, but no, it says he delayed 2 days purposely. In fact, some of the translations try to smooth that over. They'll actually change the word so to yet, but it's really so. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, or therefore, because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer. It sounds ironic, but because he loved them, he delayed in coming. And he's delaying because he wants to display his glory. He wants to display himself and his power. And he wants to give them something better. And the same with you. He wants to give you more of himself. And ultimately, as we read this, 2,000 years later, we're being encouraged by it. He's showing us something by this actually happening and delaying. And do you measure your love for God by how quickly he answers your prayer, or how favorable they are answered, or how little suffering you have in your life? Is that the way you measure love, or the way we should measure love? Love and suffering are not incompatible. God's plan is to do abundantly more than we think or ask. And do you trust him when there's a delay? Do you trust him when there's no answer to your prayer? And could it be that just as in the delay coming to Lazarus, God is working out something bigger and better in your life, to his praise, to his glory, and to work out in you his glory. And Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the heart cry of every believer should be, nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Glorify yourself in me. That should be our heart cry. You are submitted to God's will when you can accept the opposite answer you are praying for. I don't know who quoted that, but it's a great quote. You are submitted to God's will when you can accept the opposite answer you are praying for. And the only way we can be fully submitted to God's will is through the power of the gospel as we apply and live out the implications of the gospel. Look to the cross, reflecting on what God has done in Christ. When we say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, we are saying, I value your will and your purposes above mine, as hard as that is. You're a good God. You're an all-wise God, a sufficient God. And when you think of Job, who suffered beyond what any of us could ever suffer, could we say with him, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's only by the grace of God we can say that. I'm just going to summarize verses 17 through 16. So what happens is Jesus tells his disciples, it's time to go to Bethany. Lazarus has died. The disciples remind Jesus, remember they were going to stone you and kill you and arrest you? Do you really want to go back there? He says, well, you know what? We need to do the work of God in the time he has allotted to us. We need to do the work while there's day, while there's light, because the night comes when no man can work. The disciples are confused about Jesus talking about Lazarus being asleep, Jesus using it as a metaphor for death. And he tells them in verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus had died. In the Greek, the word died means died. Lazarus is dead. They're not getting it still. But Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe, but let us go to him. So point one is God's glory is delayed, and now we'll see that God's glory is doubted. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When you hear the term the Jews, he's talking about the residents of Jerusalem area, Judea, so that's where they get the term from, Jews. And they're most likely unbelieving Jews. They're not believing in Christ. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It sounds as if Martha has some level in trust in Christ, right? But look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And isn't that just like us, like Martha? We believe that God will do something for us in the future, but we don't believe he will do something for us right here and now. Martha believed that Jesus would resurrect people in the future, but she doesn't believe that he could raise one person right now. There's no sign of faith that he could raise one believer now, namely Lazarus. Martha lacked faith in Christ's power to raise Lazarus. She's only thinking about down the road. And like us, we believe God can raise the dead, but he can't help with our financial situation. He can't help with our work situation. He can't help with our problems at school. And most importantly, he can't help with the besetting sin. We trust him for our eternal life, but we don't trust him for our day-to-day life. The problem I'm talking about has been called the gospel gap. Sometime in the past, when we believed the gospel, we were saved from the penalty of our sin. And then we believe that someday in the future, because of that gospel, we believe we will be saved from the presence of sin. But in between these two time periods, the gospel doesn't seem to mean anything to us. It seems to just have a past and a future purpose, but not in the middle. There's a gap. And we work out on our own behalf what we think we should do. But we doubt. We doubt the gospel can save us from the power of sin in our daily life. So we're saved from the penalty of our sin. We're saved from the presence of sin. But in our daily life, we can be saved from the power of sin. In verse 32, it says, talking about Mary, you can see that she says almost the same thing that Martha says. In verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Sounds just like Martha. Mary's basically saying, if you were here, you could have done something about Lazarus. You could have done something before he died, but now you're here, you can't do anything. She doubts that she will see the glory of God in Christ, and we often do as well. We often only look at the trees. We don't see the forest. We don't see the bigger picture. We don't see how our trials and suffering fit in. Like a man who asked Jesus to heal his son. He came to Jesus and said, will you heal my son? If you can heal my son, please do something. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's us, right? We have faith, but it's not fully perfected yet, right? It's not full. We need to grow it. And just as the father who cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief," we're in the same boat. In verse 21, if we go back there, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." When we hear an I am statement like we have in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and life," we all say amen. And we probably think of the six other I am statements in John. There's seven signs, there's seven miracles, there's also seven I am statements. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will not hunger or thirst." John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He that follows after me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life." Twice in John chapter 10, he says the same thing, or use the I am statement. "I am the door. He that enters in by me will be saved. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep." In John chapter 14, the exclusive claim of Christ, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then in John 15, "I am the vine. I am the true vine. You are the branches. And without me, you can do nothing." No thing. You can do nothing of eternal value without Christ. In fact, if God doesn't give us the breath to live, we can't even do that. We are dependent totally on God himself. In verse 25, "Whoever believes in me, though he dies," talking about if you physically die, "yet shall he live," that is raised to life. Verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me," that is those who have trusted Christ by faith and have spiritual life, "will never die." That is to say, we will have eternal life now and forever. And Jesus ends with a statement, "Do you believe this?" Most everyone in this room would probably say, "Yes, I believe this," but I have a slightly different question for you. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Do you really believe what you say you believe? I struggled with that as I actually did the study. Do I really believe what I say I believe? Jesus here is seeking in this exchange to get Martha's eyes off of her current situation, off her loss, and onto him. He's saying, "Look to me, look to me. I am the resurrection." Present tense, "I am the resurrection." Not that I will be or have been. "I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the life you seek, I'm the life you need," and it's exactly what we need when we're in suffering, when we're in sorrow, in the grip of a besetting sin, or when death comes. We need to look to Christ. Also note in verse 26, the phrase "believes in me," believes in me. It's not just an intellectual belief, an intellectual acknowledgement of facts. The devil believes in that sense. It's a belief that results in action, results in fruit. We are saved by faith alone, the Reformer said, but it's a faith that's not alone. James says, "A faith without works is dead." A faith without works is dead. Our works is the fruit of our salvation, not the reason why we're saved. It's the fruit of our salvation. And can you really say you have met the creator of the universe and have no change in your life? Can you say that you've met God incarnate and you have no change in your life? And you have no desire to know him more? If you just turn back a few chapters to John chapter 5, I'd just like to look at two verses real quick. Just underline this point of our eternal life and when it begins. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes who sent me will have eternal life." He doesn't say will have. He says has, present tense. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but he has passed from death to life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." If I ask you, do you believe that you have been raised from spiritual death to life? Almost everyone in here would say yes. Do you see evidence of that resurrected life? Do you see evidence? Do you see fruit? Paul says in Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If you turn back to John 11, verse 27, Martha speaking here, verse 27, John 11, Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how Jesus loved Lazarus." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" In verse 33, we see Jesus is deeply moved, greatly troubled, not just for the death of Lazarus, which he was certainly crying about, upset about, and the fact that Martha and Mary were in pain and anguish, but he's also having righteous anger. The word indicates greatly troubled, that there's some indignation there, in that he sees the defective faith of Mary and Martha and the other mourners. And it's despite Mary's profession of Christ, of faith in Christ, that he is the Christ. We also see the unbelief from the Jewish mourners in verse 37. They don't understand his delay. Why did he delay coming to Lazarus? They don't understand his power over life and death, and that he is God the Son. And think about that. They're standing before God the Son, who has power over life and death. They don't understand the power that stands before them. In verse 34, it says, Jesus wept. Jesus shows his humanity. In fact, the text actually could read, he burst into tears. And it's not only over the death of his friend Lazarus, but the pain and suffering brought on by sin. Think of a perfect sinless Son of God standing around all the sin and suffering and knowing what sin has done to humanity. And he's standing thinking about the death that is on Lazarus, the real enemy. And we don't try to think about death too often, do we? And the reality is, though, no one gets out of here alive. We all face death unless the Lord returns and takes us. So humanly speaking, we're all going to be dead a lot longer than we're alive. Yet we often ignore death. We avoid speaking about it. And it's not just the world, Christians as well. But does it make any sense to live your life now without any thought of that long journey, so to say, you're going on, the one that awaits all of us? Jesus showed great compassion for those who did not and would not believe he was the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. A short while after this event, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, being on the way to the cross, fully knowing the rejection he had faced and will face, he says this in Luke 19:41. "And when he drew near the city and saw the city Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, the people of Israel, had known in this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Roman army marched into Jerusalem and destroyed it. Over 1 million people, Josephus tells us, was killed in Jerusalem. And not one stone in the temple was left upon another. Oh, the pain and the sorrow Jesus must have felt walking around this earth as he tabernacled among us, seeing the suffering that sin has brought on us, seeing the unbelief. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this over 700 years ago before Christ was born, saying, "Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord, that is God the Father, has laid on him, Jesus the Son, the iniquity of all of us." If I asked you, if you believed this, almost everyone in the room would say, "Yes, Christ died for my sin. He bore the punishment of my sin." But do you really believe what you say you believe? Are you living a life freed from the power of sin? So we saw God's glory delayed. We saw it was doubted. And the last point, a short point, and I'll close, is God's glory is displayed. Verse 38. Then Jesus deeply moved again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, and John continually trying to tell us that Lazarus was really dead. The sister of the dead man said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha, again, showing doubt, not fully understand what was going on here. She basically said, "Lord, my brother is way past helping out. He's been dead 4 days. Decay has set in." And in the King James, it says, "He stinketh." There's a huge odor coming out of there. He's decaying. "What can you do about it, Jesus?" Jesus said in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And now we're getting close to see the glory Jesus came to reveal. The reason why he delayed 2 days before coming to Bethany. Verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Why? That they may believe that you had sent me." Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus said, "No, I don't want to, and you can't make me." That's a sermon in itself, right? But with the call to come to life, Christ gives the power to come to life. And we see in verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands, feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." At the tomb of Jesus, Jesus comes face to face with his enemy, death. He comes face to face with our enemy, death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. And just as God the Father called into creation with a few words, "Let there be light," Jesus, with a few words, calls Lazarus out of death to life. "Lazarus, here, come. Lazarus, come out." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For as by one man, Adam, comes death, and by a man, Jesus, the second Adam, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." There are only two categories of people in the world. Those who are in Adam remain in Adam, and those who were in Adam are now in Christ. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. Those in Adam all die. Those in Christ will all be made alive. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So we see some believed and some did not. Which group are you in? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Because of God's great love, his glory is sometimes purposely delayed to provide us with a greater display of his authority, a greater display of his power over sin, suffering, disease, and death. Why? That we may believe he is the source of resurrection, and he is the source of life. So in closing, I'd like to talk about a slave trader from the 1700s who transported thousands of slaves in his lifetime. In fact, some would say 20,000 of slaves maybe. And he was saved from the penalty of his sin one day when God graciously reached out to him and saved him. His life was changed forever, and he went on to help William Wilberforce abolish slavery. And he is credited as having said this quote after his conversion, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be, but still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Amen? Amen. The name of the man who said this is John Newton, who wrote this well-known and beloved hymn that we still sing today, over 200 years after it was published. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The sign of raising Lazarus from the dead points to a greater sign, doesn't it? It points to a greater reality. It serves as a type of Jesus' own resurrection and death, the ultimate sign. Jesus is God the Son who rules over physical death, and he gives eternal life now. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life now. It's not perfected yet, but you have eternal life now. It started, and it's forever to all who repent and believe the gospel. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you really believe what you say you believe? Are you living a life that brings glory to God by allowing his glory to be displayed through you? These signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you have life in his name? If so, live as if you do by his resurrection power. Jesus is the resurrection and the life to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for him that he condescended, left his throne to come down to this sinful, dark place, and he lived among us sinless in a sinless life. And Father, we're so thankful that he went to the cross. He was not deterred. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and he went, and he died, and he was buried, and he was raised, and he is the resurrection, and he is the life. And those of us who have repented from our sin, turned from our sin, and turned to Christ by faith and trust him, we now have eternal life. Right now, we have eternal life, and we will live forever with you. We thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.